On July 16th, 1918, the last Tsar of Russia, Nicholas II, and his wife and children were executed by the Bolsheviks. If I were to ask you what the single most important factor in the downfall of the Tsar and his family in Russia and that old monarchy was, you probably wouldn't think that it was the rising of one demonic man named Vladimir Lenin in Russia. Maybe you think that's what caused it. But in reality, it's not. The fundamental cause was because of a man named Grigory Yefimovich. You know him as Rasputin. While Grigory was still in his teens, he gained a reputation for two things. One, supposedly being able to look into the future, and secondly, being able to heal people. Later on, people suggested that maybe it was because he hypnotized individuals. He became aware that the Russian Tsar's son had hemophilia. And if you know anything about that disease, you bleed very easily. And if you're not careful, simple things like bouncing around in the car, in that day it would have been a carriage. And that happened one time to the Tsar's son. He was bounced in a carriage and he had a hematoma, and the doctors were going to swoop in and try to deal with him. But by this time, the Tsarina had latched on to Rasputin and seen him as some sort of special healer of some kind. And so he became what was called the lamplighter for the Russian Tsar. That meant that all the icons, and that means the pictures that they looked at of religious things in past, maybe a saint or maybe it was a special event. And so there would be a candle in front of all these icons around the castle. And he had the ability to go anywhere in the castle and light all of those candles. So he had access to the Tsar and the Tsarina and to her family. The name Rasputin was a nickname, really. It came from a word that meant debauchery or the debauched one. It was suggested that he had relations with females in his care and under his care. Some suggest even the Tsarina. And so the country began to get upset, needless to say, with the relationship. At the beginning of World War I, the Tsar went away to oversee the troops. And left was the Tsarina and Rasputin, his chief counselor, in control of the country. People were exiled. People were murdered. People disappeared. And finally, the people revolted. One night, somebody came in and it suggested that he come and be a part of a party that they were going to have. And when they came in, they offered him some poison tea cakes. He didn't have them at first, but eventually he ate them. Later on, he said he wanted something to drink, and they brought him poison wine. None of those apparently affected him. He lived through all of that. Later, they became impatient with the fact that he wasn't dying, and one of the individuals went upstairs, brought a pistol downstairs, and said, "You need to look at that cross and pray," and he shot him. And so they left, shot him in the chest. They left, they went down, they got ready to haul his body away, but first they put on a coat to make it seem like he went home, and they went home and came back. They went downstairs to grab him, and he jumped up. He was still alive, and he fought them off. Eventually, they shot him in the forehead. That stopped him. They wrapped him in a blanket, took him out, dropped him over a bridge, where later they found him some 400 yards away, and they did an autopsy on him later to prove how he had died. But it was too late. Russia was falling. The Bolsheviks took over, and as I stated at first, they came in and eventually shot the Tsar and his family and many other nobles that were related to him. Someone has written this: if there had been no Rasputin, there would not have been Lenin. If there was no Lenin, there would not have been the propagation of atheistic communism throughout the Empire of Russia. A false spiritual leader, supposed to be a holy man with the power to heal, empowered by the kingdom of darkness, deceived the royal family and ultimately opened the way for 100 years of atheistic communism to dominate nearly 1 billion people. False teachers do great damage. Amen. And that's what 2 Peter is dealing with. Peter is writing to a church, and in that church, he's trying to talk about the assurance of salvation that you and I can have under the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptists call it once saved, always saved. Sometimes we banter that word around, unfortunately, because it may not tell a true picture of what salvation means in Jesus Christ. But here in this time, the false leaders were leading people astray. And what Peter was attempting to do was assure the people of their salvation in Jesus Christ so that with that assurance, the false teachers could not lead them astray and destroy their lives. We come back to the passage of Scripture and we look at it for just a minute to think about how real knowledge of God is our assurance in continued immortality. We talked about it last week. Eternal life means at some point in time I get saved, and from that moment on, I have eternal life. It never goes away. I never lose it. I never forget it. God says he holds us in our right hand, and who can pluck us out? No man can pluck us out of his hand. So if God holds us, we are saved forever. But yet, if we come to a place where we doubt our salvation, we become ineffective because we worry about whether we're saved or not. Think of it like this. There are three people or groups of people when we think about salvation and assurance of salvation. First of all, there are those who are secure but not sure. Maybe they made a profession of faith sometime when they were young. Maybe they made it at Falls Creek or they at church or Vacation Bible School. They were young and they made that profession of faith. If it was real, then it's real. Amen? It doesn't make any difference how old you are. If you know of your sin and come to know Jesus Christ and accept his death on the cross for you, believe that he died and buried and rose again for your salvation, if you accept that and what he did for you, you can be saved. It doesn't matter how old you are. I prayed with my 89-year-old grandfather at his deathbed, and he accepted Jesus as his Savior, like the thief on the cross at the last minute. Whether you're 6 years old or 86 years old, it makes no difference. You can come to know Jesus. But some people, throughout their life, become uncertain, unsecure. There are those who are sure, but are not secure. There are those who, Jesus says, there's going to be a great dividing of the sheep and the goats, right? And he will say to these on this side, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But Lord, we did this in your name. We did this in your name. You say, I never knew you. Go. There are those who think that they're saved because they came to church. They put money in. They were raised in church. And surely if I went to church and was raised in church, I'm saved, right? No. It's based on your acceptance of Jesus' work on your behalf. Again, Jesus is what he does. He does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. He puts us in a right relationship with the Father. If we don't accept what Jesus does, we cannot be saved. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. I can't be saved any other way. I can't earn my way to salvation. If I think that I earn my way to salvation, then I'm not secure either. Because I cannot buy my way into salvation by good works. The Bible says we're saved unto good works to do good things, but we're not saved by good works. There's a difference in that. To put it in colloquialism, a lot of good old boys are going to go to hell because they attended church and thought they were saved. There are those who are sure but not secure. And lastly, there's the last group, those who are secure and sure. They know. These things have I written you in the name of the Son of God that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. The Bible was written so that we might be sure that we have eternal life and not be swayed or bent under those who have swayed us by uncertainty. Three points today. If you're going to write them down, we're going to come back over them again. I'll repeat them again, but I like to give them to you so you know where we're going. Number one, the call, the corruption, and the collection. The call, the corruption, and the collection. First of all, if you want to be an assured believer in 2 Peter, we come to this passage and we see the call. Look with me in verse 3 again. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. You cannot decide to be saved. Do you know that? Mm-mm. I wake up one morning. I said, you know, we've been going to church. We've been hearing that guy talk about salvation stuff. I think I'll be saved this morning. Walk down the aisle, shake the preacher's hand, go in a dry center, come out a wet center, right? Because the only way that you can be saved is that Jesus calls you by his Spirit. He calls you to salvation. He extends through the Holy Spirit a drawing where you cannot do anything else but respond to him. He seeks us out. As much as Satan seeks those that he wants to devour, the Holy Spirit seeks to convince and convict you of sin and draw you to God himself. Amen. That's what he does. So we come to this passage and we see that he talks about the scripture and sanctification and salvation. First of all, the scripture tells us about Jesus, how to be saved. You read Romans and you understand, you've heard the Roman road of salvation. You know, if we know that we are sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we confess our sins, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those passages, the scripture, tell us about salvation and how to be saved. But then it talks about something else, sanctification. That means to be set apart for something. In front of me is a table. I do not eat lunch off this table, right? Never have. Never will. Why? It's the Lord's Supper table. Is it somehow holier than everything else? No. It's set apart for a purpose to be the Lord's Supper table. There are trays there. I wouldn't eat off those. I probably wouldn't hand them around to pick up offering. It's not that they are somehow inherently holy, and if I touch them or something, no, that's not it. They've just been set apart for a purpose. For a reason. You have been set apart for a purpose and a reason. That's what sanctification means. Salvation means I come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Sanctification means I am set apart for his purpose. I am no longer my own, the Bible says. I belong to him. And however he wants to use me is what I'm going to do. So that scripture tells me of sanctification, it tells me of salvation, and ultimately it tells me of glorification. That word means that when I die, I'll go to be heaven with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible says. When I die in this life, I don't go to some in-between place and wait. I go to the presence of God. And my spirit is with him. So the Bible tells me all these things, and it calls me unto him through his power. The word is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. Explosive power. It changes things. Dynamite explodes things away and you get to the core of something. That's what the power of God does in our life. It blows away the sin in our lives and opens the road to God and to salvation. God does that through knowledge. The Bible says here, if you read in the Greek language, it's the word gnosis, a deeper knowledge. Now, there was something known as Gnostics through history, and Gnostics said, we have some special knowledge, and if you don't have the special knowledge, then you can't have access to God. No, that's not what it means. God never hides his knowledge. His knowledge is open for anyone. Remember, Jesus said, look, I stood in the temple every day. You want to come talk to me? I've been right here. Everything I've said in public. And that is what God does. He reveals himself to us. But as we go deeper in his word, we draw closer to him. That's a relationship. So we have a deeper knowledge. I knew my wife 4 years before we were married. We met in the summer of 77, 73. I had to go back 4 years. 73. And it was between junior high and high school. And we were painting the outside of the church's youth group. I saw her in her brother's t-shirt barefoot. I fell in love. Boom. That was it. That was a girl for me. I knew it. I had no doubt. I had to convince her, but I was sure. Yeah. I knew her for 4 years, but I didn't get to know her till I married her. Amen, anybody that's married? Amen. We develop a deeper knowledge from someone we have a relationship with. And that's what this is talking about. By the power of God, we get into a deeper, and the word is intimate, knowledge of him. He calls us into that. And then he uses the word glory and promises and virtue. Virtue is given And the word here is beyond calculation. The word given means beyond calculation. You've all heard the word Google, and I'm not talking about your phone. There's a word spelled G-O-O-G-O-L, Google. It is 1 to the power of 100. That means 1 with 100 zeros behind it. A Googleplex is the largest number, named number there is, which is 1 times 10 times 100. It would take eternity to write that number out. We couldn't do it in our lifetime. We couldn't do it in all of our lifetimes. We couldn't do it since the world began to this moment. If you do a Googleplex, it's the largest. Somebody figured out how much it would take, and it's the largest number known. That's what we're talking about here. Innumerable promises from God are given to you. You have God's promises, God's glorious promises, and he says you have become partakers of the divine knowledge that he gave to you, things that the people in the Old Testament wanted to know about God but didn't know. Now you know. You know who the Savior is. You know what the plan is. You know what the result will be ultimately. And they wanted to know, but now you are partakers of that knowledge. There's a second thing. Not only is there the call of God, there is the corruption of the world. Take your Bible and look there again with me. Whereby we are given in great and precious promises, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Bible says that all is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is all that is in the world. Think of it like this. If your body wants to do it, it's probably bad. You don't want to get up in the morning? You probably should get up in the morning. You want to eat 3 bars of chocolates? You probably shouldn't eat 3 bars of chocolate. You want to drink Diet Coke and regular Coke? Probably shouldn't do either one of those. Probably should drink water. What our body wants us to do is not necessarily what God is leading us to do. Or we see things with our eyes and we're led away. Those things might be something of a sexual nature, yes, but it could be something just of things I want. Because the world offers us things that detract from our spiritual life with God. They draw us away. They confuse us with what God's purpose is. They look great. Do you know that you can only make so many decisions in a day? Seriously, they've done studies. And it's somewhere around 20 to 30 decisions that you can make in a day. After that, you get kind of foggy. Is it any wonder we walk around in the days? I know when I work full time, how many emails did I have to look at every day? Swipe, 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 decision, 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 decision. We get worn out, don't we? We get confused. And the good things overwhelm us because we have to separate those from the essential things that God wants us to do. And that's what he's talking about here, that you have escaped, and that word escape means to fly from danger. I'm getting ready to step off a curb, say. Is that really on? Now is it on? Nope. Now is it on? Testing 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me now? Is that better? Correct, correct. I'm getting ready to step off the curb, and I hear a horn honk. What happens? Fight or flight. I get scared, and adrenaline pumps through my system, you know, pumps out, boom, hits my blood system, and I become stronger, faster, and more aware. Blood is drawn to my brain away from the periphery of my body so that I can think faster and act faster. And I jump back, and I'm saved. But can you imagine all of the events in your life that happen like that every day? And when you're under stress constantly, your body begins to fail. You get stress at work, you get stress at home, you get stress financially, you get stress emotionally. All of those things drain on your system. And what he says is we can escape that, fly from it, when we come to God and ask him what the purpose of life is. God, what do you want me to do today? Last week we talked about that. Do I get up in the morning and say, here's what I have to do today? Or do I stop and say, God, what do you want me to do today? If we would do that, that would help us in our life to escape or to flee from the world. And the word there, escape, means complete escape, not partial escape. I read a lot of mystery books. I just read all the time. My kids read all the time. We just read constantly. I've got Kindle, and it's like, what's the next book to read? And I read the mysteries, and they get away, but they're not quite away yet, are they? Somebody's still out there trying to get them. And then later on in the book, it happens again. And this happens two or three times in the mystery books where they're not quite free. And at the end, hopefully, the end of the book shows that they're completely free. And everybody goes, oh, great, I can put the book down. Well, that's what it's like in your life. That's what it's like in your life when you let Jesus control things. You can escape completely from the things of the world that cause you danger. He talks about the corruption of the world. The word corruption means decomposing or decay. Now, I would say that Wakiwa, is that the road? Wakiwa, okay. Wakiwa might be considered a country road. Would you agree?
Yes.
Would you agree? Okay, I would agree. And I think occasionally on a country road, you might find a dead skunk in the middle of the road. Amen? Stinking to high heaven. There's a song by that. Do you know that? Dead skunk in the middle of the road, stinking to high heaven. You know, you need to look that up. It's funny. We know it. We could probably sing it, but we won't. There is a decomposing skunk in the middle of the road. Everybody knows it, right? You can't miss it. You go by it and you go, oh my gosh. I used to ride bike, you know, a lot. I can't do that as much anymore. I used to jog. And occasionally you jog and you would get to that place where that dead animal was on the side of the road. Oh my gosh. You can't miss it. And it's like, I can't wait to get beyond this. And you want to cover your mouth. Listen, that's what the world ultimately offers us, just decay. The Lord will clean us up in our lives and make us worthy to serve Him. But I can't do that on my own. What I need is God to show me how to do that. And I come to the scripture and I am freed, I escape completely from the corruption of the world and the evil desires, he says, that we, our own evil desires that lead us away. If you leave sheep to their own desire, they will put their nose down and eat and sometimes fall off a cliff. You know, that's why the shepherds have a crook at the end of their sheep stick to grab sheep who get in danger. Because sheep are dumb. The only thing dumber than sheep are turkeys. They will look up and drown in the rain. My grandfather raised turkeys, and I know it. I've seen it happen. There are some animals that are just led away by their own desires and are not smart enough to get out of trouble. Guess what? We're some of those animals too. Can I be honest with you? If we're honest together today, one of the big problems that we have in our country is pornography, right? People are led away by their own desires and destroy their lives, destroy marriages. I have seen it. I can't tell you how many times I've seen it. I really can't. When I have counseled people and marriages and it comes down to that one thing and it just breaks your heart. My family smoked for years growing up. Finally, because I had asthma growing up, my family decided it's time to quit smoking. I was about 8 years old. It helped my asthma. It got better. But my grandmother smoked. My father smoked. My mother smoked. My grandparents on the other side smoked. Everybody smoked. And the ones that didn't smoke dipped. I had one grandmother that had snuff. In the hospital, at the end of her life, could not get out of bed. But the snuff can was over there. She got up out of bed and got the snuff can and got back in bed. Couldn't walk on her own, but she could get her snuff. Led away by her own desires. Four of my family members died of lung cancer. When that box comes by that says, have you ever smoked? No. It would be not smart for me to smoke with my family history. But I've seen it. They were led away by their own desires, and unfortunately, it destroyed their lives early. You see, if we're not careful, not just physically can we be led away by our own desires, but spiritually we can too. I want something new. I want something exciting. I want something different. And we watch somebody on television, or we listen to somebody on the radio, and it sounds titillating and it sounds exciting, and we follow them for a while and discover that they're a charlatan or a fake. It's happened, hasn't it? We think of all the ministries. I grew up in Tulsa. And all the ministries that have collapsed under their own financial greed, right? You know the stories. I don't have to tell them to you. We need to be careful we're not led away physically or spiritually by our own evil desires. But the great thing of God is that he doesn't just beat us over the head with what's wrong. He never does anyway. But he always tells us how to get out. Amen? So let's look at how we get out of this situation. And besides this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses a series of words, I call a collection of faith, if you will. This list of things, these seven things, and he uses the word add to. The word in Greek is lavish. Lavish. One of my favorite dinners, this when my wife wants to make, you know, for anniversary or whatever, you know, something nice for me, is fried chicken, yeah, mashed potatoes and gravy, and Lesueur peas. Not any other peas, Lesueur, the little green sweet Lesueur peas. It has to be those. If it's not, it's not right. Now, when you put gravy on chicken or mashed potatoes, do you put a daub on? Oh, no. You lavish it on, right? You cover it. And if it's a chicken fried steak, you shouldn't be able to see the chicken fried steak. You should only see gravy. Can I get an amen? There you go. That's lavish. To put more than enough on so that when you're done, there's a leftover for you. It's not that it's just enough. God doesn't ever do just enough. He lavishes on us his graciousness. I give you life that you what? What? More abundantly. There's the same kind of word. That you might live more abundantly. Not just enough. More than enough. And then he uses these seven words, virtue. Virtue is arete, which is heroic deeds that stand out. It is a definite quality. If you have a knife, I have a knife collection because those police officers carried knives and stuff. Over the years, you have a knife. Some knives are cheaply made and are worthless. They will not hold sharpness. They will break, they will bend, they will chip. You can't sharpen them. They're not hardened. But some are hardened steel in such a way that I can put a honed edge on it and it will last. Some horses have virtue. By virtue, they are fast, they are quick. I think a quarter horses in Oklahoma, a quarter horse has ability and speed and it thinks for itself. There is a virtue that a horse has that another horse does not have. Or there are singers that you hear the quality of their voice and you go, wow. That is the virtue in them. It is a characteristic. It is a quality that is head and shoulders above everything else. He says you can have a quality to your life that's far beyond in virtue. Then he uses the word knowledge. And that's understanding. But it's more than understanding. It's correct insight and properly applied work. My dad owned an electric company, a heat and air company. We had real estate ventures, and we did heating and cooling and electrical stuff. I can remember I was pastor at First Baptist Crescent, and I helped wire the church, you know, pull wire and everything, put the lights in and all that stuff. The first time you flip that switch, it's like, oh, Lord, I hope I didn't turn it the wrong way. You know, properly applied understanding gives us power. Amen? But if it's miswired somewhere, if we don't apply it correctly, we short out and we don't get to where we want to go. It's the right kind of knowledge. Then he uses the word self-control. That's temperance. It means literally to hold oneself in. And I don't mean like, like I'm doing right now. Not that. It's discipline. It's what I think of when I think of an athlete. When I think of someone whose body is toned and perfect and can do springs and jumps or can swim, can dive off a board the same way every time, it's discipline that gets that done. I did cross country in high school. And, you know, they're different now, but we did 220s, 440s, 880s, and then we'd run. You know, then we'd do cross country and long-term running. All for my Roger people over there, you know, we'd run around Will Rogers. We'd run around Will Rogers all around the block. It was discipline that developed the ability to run long distance, right? It's discipline that allows you to run long distance in your spiritual life as well. Holding in maybe what you want to do for what you should do. Then he uses the word perseverance, which means patience or endurance. Doing the right thing without giving in. Patience means consistently doing the right thing and never giving up. Even to the place of not wanting to give in past dying. Isn't that what Paul said? I want to finish the race and not be disqualified at the end. I want my life to go to the very end of life and have done everything that God wants me to do and have done it rightly. That's what he's saying here. Then he uses the word godliness, eusebia. Eu is the word for good. So if I use the word eulogy, I'm saying at someone's funeral something good about them. Eulogy is words, logos or logo speaking, and eu means good. I'm speaking good words about someone after they're dead. This word is good or godliness. Lord, we have forgotten what godliness means in our nation. We are not reverent as a nation anymore. We are irreverent as a people. You cannot watch television. You cannot watch movies. You cannot go online. Certainly can't do something like TikTok or some of the other things and watch it for more than 5 minutes and find irreverence not there. Reverent and being loyal and being obedient and not giving over to idolatry. What's idolatry? That's worshiping anything other than God. That doesn't mean I put a statue up and I bow to it. That's what it means. It means putting anything in God's place. You can worship your family. You can put your family before God in such a way that you do not serve God. You can be like the rich young ruler in the New Testament when you follow me and he had many riches and he said, nope, can't do it. I can put money in that place and worship it instead of God. I can put my work in front of God. I can put many things in front of God. I can put my leisure time in front of God. Anything I put in God's place is idolatry. And this passage says godliness is reverence, loyalty, and not putting something in God's place. Then he uses the word brotherly kindness. We get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's that word here. It means mutual self-sacrifice. It's that you and I will do something for each other to keep each other together. We're stronger together than we would be apart. Brotherly kindness is helping somebody else and knowing they would help me in return. It is different from the next word, which is love. That word is agape or agapen here. It means a self-sacrificial love that will do something for somebody in spite of what they might do for or to you. Think about that for a minute. I will do for someone even if they won't do for me. Brotherly kindness is different. This is the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? That is agape. That is love, self-sacrificial love. In the Greek language, there are seven words for love. Eros, philia, ludus, storge, philautu, pragma, and agape. All different words to explain the one word we use for love. Last week we talked about when Jesus was talking to Peter. And understand, Peter understands these words very well. Jesus says, do you love me, agape me, Peter? Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. I brotherly kindness love you. Peter, do you agape me? You know I phileo you. And remember, he had denied him three times. And then he finally says, Jesus does, Peter, do you even phileo me, do you really even brotherly kind me? And that's where Peter wept, because he struck to the heart of the kind of relationship that Peter had with Jesus. Peter understands here this word. He knows what this word means because Jesus used it on him. If no attempt is made to do these things, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, then there is no continued assurance in your life. These are a list of things. They're not check-the-box kind of list, but they're a guideline for you to know what direction you can go to find assurance of salvation. When you exhibit virtue, when you find knowledge, when you do self-control and know why you're doing it from the scripture, when you exhibit patience that never gives in doing the right thing, when you're reverent to God and are loyal to him, when you're loyal to the brotherhood, when you're loyal to one another and look best out for each other, when you love people even when they don't love you, you will find assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. He has already saved you. But these things will guide you down the road so that you know what you need to do. Napoleon was the ruler of France. One day he was reviewing the troops, as, you know, generals will do. As he began to review the troops, something happened, and the horse became spooked. So much so that, you know, imagine the general sitting on the horse and, you know, with his funny hat. You know, we think of Napoleon. By the way, you know, he wasn't really short. That was just some things his enemies concocted. He was the same height as everybody else his age. But here's the general sitting on top of the horse with the funny hat, and he's going by his troops, you know, holding it and maybe his hand on his sword or something like that. And he's looking, watching the troops. He's not seeing what happens over here that spooks the horse. And when it does, the reins are jerked from his hand. And now here's a spooked horse. Anybody know what happens to spooked horses? They run. And the horse begins to bolt, and he has no control over the horse. Well, his feet may be in the stirrups, but he's going to fall off in a minute, and you know people have broken their neck like that. A private in the ranks sees what's happening like everybody else. But he runs out at the risk of his life and puts himself in front of the horse, stops the horse, calms it down. Now, horse rears up, horse has hooves. Hooves can kill a man. But he does it anyway. Grabs the reins, gives the reins back to Napoleon. Napoleon reaches down, touches him on the top of his cap that he's wearing. He says, "You are now my captain of the guard." The soldier drops his gun, unbuckles his sword, walks over to the captain of the guard and says, "I'm the new captain of the guard." Who says so? He says so. You know what? When it comes to your life and salvation, when Satan comes to you and says, "You're saved," who says so? We point to the Heavenly Father and say, "He says so." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you at this moment in time and ask you, Lord, to be with us. It is an awesome thing to be saved. But yet sometimes life beats down upon us and we're led astray by our own desires and we begin to question our salvation. Help us to read these passages today and affix to nail down the truth that is in them, that we are saved by your power, not by our power. You hold us in your eternal hand, and no one can rip us free. But Lord, when we doubt and when we waver, let us come back to this passage and affix our assurance on your eternal word. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We come to a time of the service where we give you a chance to respond. I do it a little differently than you've done it in the past, which is I always believe you have an opportunity to respond to what you've heard or maybe what's happened during the week. Maybe the Lord's been speaking to you about something else, either to join the church or follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Or maybe it's just to come and kneel and pray. You have benches here. What are these benches for except for you to kneel and pray? If you want to talk with me or do something else, I invite you to stand. We're going to sing what song?
Page number 450.
450, as we come, you come as the Lord leads you.